You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but here in just a few minutes, I'd like to read one verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you all know, we've reached the day when we feel the presence of making these decisions that are for the betterment of our health, life, longevity, whatever it may be. We call these New Year's resolutions. We're faced with that today, I'm sure. Some of you have maybe been thinking through that here for a few weeks, maybe months. Others that may be bent a little more towards procrastination might be thinking this morning, I need to find something to do. Maybe I'll start this tomorrow. But just so we're all on the same page here, a New Year's resolution is the formal determination to resolve something about your life from the present moving forward for the betterment and longevity of yourself. Now, this can obviously be good, especially if you resolve to do something that is of eternal value. We as Christians know sometimes these New Year's resolutions can be cliche. That's not to downplay them, but some of them can be. The reason is because we're not put on this earth just to have a better life or to be more healthy this next year or to, you know, grow some skill that we have. And so to just set up resolutions that benefit us can be harmful. We know we are here to eat, drink, do whatever we do to the glory of God. That's why we as Christians are here. But please hear me out. I'm not mocking all New Year's resolutions. That's not the point here at all this morning. There's never a bad time to make a good decision. And as of right now, there's no better time than the present to make some good new decisions. On top of that, there are some added benefits behind the fact that the calendar year resets today. That's why we make New Year's resolutions, right? You're starting with number one, and you can help those numbers push you throughout this year. You have the force of the calendar on your side, and that's often why we do these New Year's resolutions. Some of you use this to your advantage, and it's not that you're starting something completely new today. Maybe some of you are just finishing up some New Year's resolutions from last year. You may be on day number one now, just finishing up day number 365, whether that's a Bible reading plan or whatever that may be. But what I want to focus on this morning, just for a moment, is the well-known understanding and oftentimes joke that we don't finish these New Year's resolutions, right? We start something today, Sunday, and by Wednesday, Thursday, Friday this week, we'll already have quit whatever this resolution is. I know that's oftentimes a joke. But I want to think through why. Why is it that we oftentimes struggle to be faithful with something as simple as even just a New Year's resolution? Why do we quit these things? And I mean past the fact that some variable happens that you didn't foresee, something you were going to eat, the store runs out of stock of, or even this, you lift weights heavier today than you've ever lifted before, and by Wednesday you just can't hardly walk, and then you decide, well, I'm never doing that again. Past those sort of things, I'm thinking through, what's the real reason why we don't remain faithful to even something like New Year's resolutions? I want to submit to you this morning, it's because we don't think the reward is worth the cost. That is the ultimate reason why we don't remain faithful to whatever it may be. We don't think the reward is worth the cost. We don't believe in our heart that the outcome we will receive is worth the effort that we have to put into being more disciplined in life to achieve said reward. And I think this is a major part of what Paul shows us this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And specifically, he shows us by example of his own life. At the end of that text, we'll read that here in a little bit. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished this race. I have kept the faith. He's telling Timothy, by way of Timothy, us, he has remained faithful to the very thing he said many times throughout his ministry he was going to remain faithful to. We see here that Paul made resolutions as well, not necessarily just these New Year's resolutions that we know of in America, but he made many resolutions, and he remained faithful to them till the end. So again, how did he do this? And I think the Sunday school answer, it's an absolutely true answer, and we'll talk about this, but would be just to say, well, by God's power. And again, absolutely true. We can't do it without the Lord's power. But dare we not strip away the human responsibility of remaining faithful? We are commanded to remain faithful. That means there is responsibility involved. And Paul carried this out. He was an example. And there are many others in Scripture as well. And there's hopefully many others that you know in life as well. But he remained faithful to this equation. He fought a real and a good fight, he tells us. He ran a real race. He wasn't just carried along in some senses. And he kept a real faith. And we'll talk about this. So how can we do the same? Well, Paul helps Timothy think through how to remain faithful. And before we read our text, I want to read this verse here in 2 Timothy 2. We'll start in verse 1. Because I want to show you a little bit of context. There's much more we won't have time to look into today, just by way of launching down into one text. But this is what Paul's doing. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. He's talking to Timothy here. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There, Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to need to teach other faithful men who will also teach other faithful men. But what we see today in chapter 4, this is exactly what Paul's doing to Timothy. Paul is doing the entrusting to a faithful man named Timothy. He is passing off the baton to Timothy as he knows he is about to die. That is Paul. So now you can turn to chapter 4. We'll read our text, 2 Timothy. I will actually start in verse 16 of chapter 3. So right before chapter 4, verse 1. So 2 Timothy 3, 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So what I want to look at this morning, of course, is faithfulness. And if you want to remain faithful in ministry, there's four things I want to see in this text. Number one, if you want to remain faithful in ministry, you must see the charge. You must see the charge. This is verse 1 and 2. This is the third time that Paul has used this phrase, this "I charge you" phrase. He used it in chapter 5, verse 21 of 1 Timothy and 1 Timothy 6:13 as well. And if you're reading ESV here, you won't see this, but many other translations show that this is a solemn charge. You know, LSB says that, NASB, this is a solemn charge. That is a forceful, dignified, serious charge. Whatever Paul's about to tell Timothy, he's telling Timothy, this is heavy. You need to brace yourself. This is a solemn charge. And Paul's appeal here exceeds all the previous charges in solemnity and intensity and in urgency. And he says, these qualifying phrases, "In the presence of God, this is where my charge lies. And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing." This is a tall order for Timothy, and it's a good reminder for us. I'll say this a few times, I'm sure, but Paul's not teaching Timothy anything new in this text that we're looking at this morning. He's taught Timothy all these things many, many times. Timothy has followed him for years of his life. He's seen all that Paul has done in evangelism and teaching. And so these are all just reminders for Timothy, and this reminder is that, Timothy, you're going to be preaching the word, and you need to preach the word, but remember, you're doing this in the presence of God. Again, a good reminder for us, everything we do, whether good or bad, is in the presence of God. It's in the presence of his Son, who is going to come judge the living and the dead one day. So again, this is a tall order, but this is the first and primary thing that we must understand and stick to, is the Word of God, if we want to remain faithful. Now, many preach this sermon backwards, and I truly mean that. If you go look up this sermon on YouTube or different churches, a lot of guys will preach this backwards. And the reason is because, number one, it is just a reminder for Timothy, but number two, there's so many conjunctions in this text. The word for, the word since, because, henceforth, it just continues to compile on itself, and because of that, you can read it backwards. And again, many preach it backwards. I will not be doing that this morning. You have to be pretty good at skiing forwards to ski backwards, so we will not be preaching it backwards this morning. But I do want you to see something in reverse. I want you to see that Paul is charging Timothy, what he's charging Timothy to do is in light of the fact that Paul has already done this. And everything at the beginning of this passage, everything Paul tells Timothy to do or charges him to do is in light of the fact that at the end of the text, Paul says, I have done this already. I have remained faithful, and you must do the same. Remember, Paul said, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, I have done this, I've remained faithful, and he is charging Timothy to do the same. Again, this is no new information to Timothy. Paul is just more in tune here with the most important simple things in life than he has ever been before, because his death is upon him. He doesn't know how soon he may be dying, within hours, minutes, days, weeks of this point in time. And so, as anyone would do, someone who cares for one of their followers, for even a son in the faith, you would begin to remind them of the most important, precious things you would want them to hear before you can no longer tell them those things anymore. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in chapter 4. So again, if we are going to remain faithful in ministry, we have to know what we are to remain faithful to. I know that sounds obvious. But the driving force of this text here is that God's word is the thing that's profitable. It's the thing that is profitable to instruct, to reprove, correct, and train. That's why we read verse 16. Sometimes chapter breaks are not always the most helpful because you think it's just a complete separate thought. But again, think of this. Chapter 3, verse 16, that common verse, all scriptures breathed out by God. It's profitable for these things. Paul rolls right into the next sentence. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, preach the word. What word? 2 Timothy 3:16. That profitable, inspired word that's breathed out by God. And this is what Timothy must remain faithful to. This is the first of 9 imperatives through this whole text. And again, this is the one that colors all the other imperatives. All the other imperatives ride on this. Preach the word. This is the only solution to the problem that the world has. Preaching the word is indispensable. Not only the preaching of it, but the remaining faithful to it. Again, this is not just a text for pastors, obviously. That's why we're looking at it this morning. There are so many implications in this for all of us as well. We must remain faithful to the word. We'll see here in a few verses people that don't remain faithful to the word. So Timothy is to preach this. We are to love the preaching of God's word. What is that word preach? Well, you've heard the word herald, a word we don't often use. We sing about it. You've heard it sung here in the last few weeks. Hark, the herald angel sing. That angel is a herald. And so what is it to preach or to herald the word? Well, it's not a discussion. So the herald angels weren't coming and asking questions or trying to raise discussion. They were coming and stating a fact. Here's a fact about the newborn king. He is glorious. He's to be worshipped. You know of this word herald from maybe movies you've watched, books you've read. Again, used to be a more common word. But what did the herald do in the city when he arrived? Well, he said, hear ye, a word from the king. Again, not asking questions, not saying, well, does anyone want to hear this? He's saying, the king has sent me as his messenger to give you this word, and you must listen. And whatever that herald says, not because of his own authority, but because of the authority of which where it came from, it holds true to anyone that hears. This is what the preaching of the word is. This idea of heralding rubs many people the wrong way, especially in our day. I remember Years ago, someone was asking me about the college group that I was attending at the time, and I remember them asking, what's the atmosphere like of the college group? And I said, well, what do you mean, what's the atmosphere like? And they asked, well, you know, what happens during the study? And I said, well, we get there, we chat for a few minutes like most Bible studies, and then we sit down and we hear the Word of God taught. We listen to the teacher. And they asked many, many times, this was a much longer discussion, this is shortened, but they asked, well, can't we talk as well during this? And at the time, I wasn't really picking up on what was going on, but I said, well, I mean, kind of. It's like any other Bible study. We're getting taught, but you can ask questions, you can answer the questions that the teacher asks. And they just kept repeating themselves, well, can I talk? Can I share my opinion? Is it open for discussion? And I finally picked up on the fact that what they didn't want to go somewhere where something was objectively stated, where God's word was preached, where you had to sit there and listen and be refined by the word of God, rather than being able to just express our own opinions. Everyone talk and discuss what they think the text means, rather than it being heralded forth objectively, showing what God says. This is common in our day. People don't want to be told how it is. They think that's too offensive, that's intrusive to my reality, that's intrusive to my world or my truth, as you even heard a sermon on here a few weeks ago. But Paul says to Timothy, the world has a problem, many problems. One of them is they don't want to hear this, but Timothy, you have the cure, and you must use this cure. Preach the word. This is a precious word. This is a precious deposit that Timothy has. Listen to these verses. Paul said this before. 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Again, this good deposit is simplified, the word of God that the apostles, the apostolic delegates, and us today must remain faithful to. It's a precious thing, and it is what is one of the primary things that will cause us to remain faithful. I want to show you something here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, a little bit to your left. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, start in verse 1. This is Paul nearly 10 years prior, probably a little over 10 years actually, from 2 Timothy 4, what we're looking at today. So Paul would not have known when his death was coming. He wouldn't know that in approximately a little over 10 years he'd be dying. But listen to what he said earlier in his ministry. This is one example of many times that Paul said this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us, he's talking of the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You can turn back to 2 Timothy 4. Again, this is one example of Paul through his ministry many times saying that, number one, stewards must remain faithful, but another thing he says many times is that, I want to finish the race well. I want to remain faithful. And he said that decades before what we're seeing today, where he's now looking back saying, I did finish the race. I did remain faithful. That was one of his resolutions throughout his life. And again, this is what Christians are entrusted with as well, the ministry of the word. This is not just a job for pastors. Yes, pastors have a specific, unique word ministry, but all Christians are entrusted with this. Think of Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's talking to the congregation there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Well, because that's how you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That's how you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a ministry for us all, remaining faithful to the Word of God. And brother and sister, I would ask you this morning, are you dedicated to the ministry of the Word of God? Again, this is all of our ministry, and it is the most precious deposit entrusted to us, to the apostolic delegates, to the apostles, to anyone in history that has ever had this deposit, faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, that's the first of five commands in this little section. And again, this kind of colors the other four commands. Next, Paul says to Timothy, after he says, preach the Word, he says, be ready in season and out of season. That is when the sun is shining, when things are dreary, when you feel good, when you're depleted, when the people are flocking into the church, when people are dwindling, when friendships and family are warm towards you, and it's a wonderful time with friends and family, or when friends and family want nothing to do with you. Be ready in season and out of season. He says reprove, rebuke, two similar words. We know that that's what the Word of God does. You saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. The Word of God is to be used to correct our misunderstandings as well. And then he tells Timothy, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The heralding of the Word of God, that's the exhortation of the Word, the explaining and proclaiming. Paul not only tells Timothy here what to do, though, but also how to do it. These things must be done with complete patience, with complete teaching. Obviously, much more we could see there, but we need to move on. So number one, if you want to remain faithful, you must see the charge. You must see that charge to remain faithful to the Word of God. Number two, you must understand the concern. This is verses 3 and 4. It says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, that word that Timothy is supposed to be preaching. They will not endure this, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, in this context, what's the antagonist to these myths? What's the opposite? Well, it's that inspired, breathed-out Word of God in chapter 3, verse 16. Again, that sets the tone for this passage. They won't endure the Scripture that's breathed out by God. This has been a warning throughout the pastoral epistles, both to the teachers who are willing to lead people astray into these myths and to the people who are willing to dive into these and follow these myths. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. I'll read this for you. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Paul says this again in chapter 4, verse 7. He says it in Titus 1, 14. All these pastoral epistles. This is a big theme. This phrase, sound teaching here, if you're reading the ESV, you'll have a footnote. This means healthy. You've heard that before. The word sound doctrine or sound teaching or instruction, that's referring to healthy, that which is good for you. Rather than the myths that are not good for you, not good for your system, this is healthy. This will bring life to you. You see, the root problem of the rejection of sound teaching, which is going on here in verse 3 and 4, and the wandering off into myths is not just intellectual. It's not just mere facts. It's emotional. It's internal. It's passions-based. It's based on desires inside of people. That's one of the most important things that I want you to see today, even thinking through faithfulness. It has to do with desires, and we'll continue to see that. But these people here in verse 3 and 4, they have an itch, and this itch has to be scratched. It's like if you had an itch on your back that you can't quite reach and it gets worse and worse and you can't hardly handle it. That's the itch these people have internally, and they need it to be scratched. This itch is scratched through their ears. They want to find something that will go into their ears, that is words that they like to hear, that scratches the internal desires and passions, that itch that they have. Is the point here they will merely accumulate teachers that just agree with all their doctrine? That's not merely the point. That is part of it. Is it just that they will find preachers that will preach for only 20 minutes? No. They want teachers that will specifically scratch the itch of their passions. When that happens, they won't care how long the sermon is. They won't care what they're hearing. Why? Because they already set up the very thing that they want to hear. They're putting themselves in the driver's seat. For these people, you see, it doesn't feel good to hear a 55-minute sermon on how evil you are, how corrupt humanity is, how you need something that you can't provide for yourself. These people don't want to hear that, and so they go find themselves other teachers and preachers that fit their own passions. One commentator said this: these nominal Christians flock to preachers who offer them God's blessings apart from his forgiveness and his salvation apart from their repentance. Their goal is that men preach to suit their own passions, and under those conditions, people will dictate what men preach rather than God dictating it by his word. This is something that didn't have to be said 50 years ago, but it does today. This is one of the grave dangers of what I'll call YouTube church. This is one of the dangers of having your greatest influencers be men or women on the screen, whatever site on the computer that it is. Why? Why is this dangerous? Well, it's because you have put yourself in a position where you are 100% in control. You've put yourself in a position that whatever itch you have internally, you're going to turn the screen on and make sure that it scratches that itch. YouTube church is obviously not church, but many follow that route. You know what that's referring to. They listen to their sermons on there. Their whole diet of God's word or the lack of God's word comes from a computer rather than a local church. That's the God-ordained means by which the word of God will change the people of God, is through the ministry of a local church. Because you have accountability in a local church. The moment you hear something on that video that you're watching that you don't like, well, what will you do? You turn it off and you'll find another one. But if you hear something you don't like in a local church, it's a little bit harder to make a scene and get up and leave. Some people do that. But there's much more accountability that you feel the weight of in this God-ordained means, where the word of God is being heralded, where it's being dictated, again, rather than us being in control, us making sure every itch we have is scratched. But there's another group of people here. Not every itch is a bad itch. This is an inference from the text, but some of you do want to hear the gospel message. Some of you are invigorated in your bones when you hear the word of God preached. And why is that? Why is it that the itch you have, which is a very different itch than the people in verses 3 and 4, why is it that that is satisfying when you hear God's word heralded or proclaimed? Well, again, it's because your desires are different. The inward things you love, the goals and rewards that you're longing for, they're different. And so, again, when God's word is proclaimed, it's satisfying. And again, I want you to see the reason is because it's your desires and your passions are different. These people accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. When you love the word of God being proclaimed, your passions are seen as the opposite. Again, this is about desires. Remaining faithful isn't simply about only doing the right things. It's about loving to do the right things. That's the best motivator you'll ever find to remain faithful in ministry, remain faithful in life. Again, that's why the two people could start the exact same resolution today. One might quit by this Wednesday, and the other might do it the whole entire year. They might remain faithful. Why? Because they're desires are different. They're willing to endure any pain or affliction right now to attain the reward that they inwardly love and want to achieve. So we must understand the concern if we want to remain faithful in ministry. Number three, we must follow the counsel. If you want to remain faithful in ministry, we want to see this counsel that Paul gives in verse 5. He says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Again, Paul's not giving Timothy any new commands here. He's not telling him something he didn't already know. In fact, Timothy is very aware of this right here. Paul's already said it, chapter 3, verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Timothy has seen this. Timothy has been a firsthand witness of Paul remaining faithful. And so this is the charge here, is to follow Paul's counsel. Yes, first given to Timothy, but by way of that application for us as well. And Paul here gives the last four imperatives of this passage. We looked at five earlier. Here's the last four of the nine total imperatives in this passage. First, as a qualifying phrase, Paul says, as for you, that is in contrast to those that wander off into silly myths, who accumulate for themselves bad teachers. He says, as for you, though, or on the contrary, in the first imperative of these last four, be sober-minded. Other translations say, be sober in all things is the point here, not just in one area, but in every area of your life. Be sober, be temperate, be self-controlled in all things. The crowds are possessed by something other than the Holy Spirit here in verses 3 and 4. They're possessed by their own desires. They're not sober. But contrary to this, that is Timothy and us, we must not be possessed by anything at any time except for the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18 is clear about that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Or we're to be sober-minded, only filled with the Spirit of God. Paul only used this verb, this word sober here, two other times. And it was in light of the context of being ready for Christ's return. You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 through 8. The call there is to be sober when Christ returns. Don't get caught in sin. Don't get caught being drunk, a drunkard. And not just with alcohol, just with any area of life. Be caught sober, ready for the return of Christ, doing the things of Christ, being faithful. The next imperative Paul gives here is to endure suffering. Timothy's to be sober-minded, but he's also to endure suffering. Whereas the first command was an inward battle against one's own desires, this command is an inward resolve to an outward battle. And this is a theme throughout all of the Bible. God's people will be persecuted. There will be affliction. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimonies about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9, for which I am, that's Paul talking, suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Those are just three places in this one book. You know that that is rife throughout all of Scripture, that God's people will be afflicted. And the Bible doesn't ever tell us to avoid affliction or persecution. It shows us how to endure it, how to suffer well. Affliction for a Christian is like sickness to a human. It's unavoidable. Every person in this room has been affected by sickness. And the older you get, the more and more you become affected by it. It follows us to death. And so does suffering as a Christian. And if you stand on the Word of God, as Paul is commanding Timothy to do here, as he's commanding us to do, you won't be able to avoid this persecution. If you stand on God's Word graciously yet unequivocally, it will come at a cost. That may be family tensions, that may be hatred or marital problems, verbal persecutions at work. It might be 1 month or more in jail. We saw brothers in Christ face that here in the last couple years even. This won't be avoidable. But we wouldn't want to miss the point here of even where Paul's writing this from, even this little phrase, to suffer well. He's writing this from his prison cell. He's telling Timothy, endure suffering while he's in a dark prison cell writing this. As he looks back and he has not only suffered so much in his life, but he's even currently suffering still. It brings weight to the matter, and Timothy knows that. Paul next says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. It's indisputable that a minister of God is to preach to the people of God, but an overlapping part of his job description as well is to preach to the world. Luke 19:10 is one clear passage. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We are his heralds. We are his delegates. And we must be doing the same. Not only using God's word to stir up one another to love and good deeds within the church, but also preaching this word to lost sinners. We are ambassadors for Christ, and this is what Christ did. He came to seek and save the lost. And Paul tells Timothy, do this work of an evangelist. The distinction here is important, though. Paul doesn't say, go be an evangelist or carry out your gift of evangelism. He says, go do the work of one. Whether you're gifted in that or not, whether you think that would show up on your spiritual gifts test or not, that's not Paul's point. Go do the work of the evangelist. Timothy knows this again. He has been trained by Paul for years. From day one of leaving his home at Lystra to follow Paul, he has been a firsthand witness of Paul, day in and day out, doing the work of an evangelist. Chapter 3, verse 10 even says this. He says, and I read this earlier, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life." Timothy has seen that and followed it. The last imperative Paul gives here is to fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Said another way, diligently complete the task at hand all the way to the very end. Paul's telling Timothy, leave it all on the court. Don't let up until you hear the buzzer. Remain faithful. And again, remember, because Paul ends this with saying, I have done this. I have remained faithful. And I'm charging you to do this as well. There's a very concerning sentiment in Christianity today that I find very harmful and dangerous. And I don't know what better to call it than a self-deprecating false humility. And what makes it so hard to pick up on this is real humility versus false humility. Obviously, Christians must be humble. We don't dispute that at all. But what I've seen is this demeanor of trivializing the real fruit of a Christian, diminishing the actual godly works of a disciple of Christ. And oftentimes it's brought to light when you ask someone, how are you doing? Specifically asking them, how are you doing in godliness? What are you reading lately? What are you studying? When someone gives those constant answers such as, well, I'm not doing good, or I'm not doing what I should be, I'm not the person I should be. And I don't mean at one point in time, we all need help, we all have highs and lows, but I mean as a constant answer, as if somehow that is pious or holy to answer like that. I don't see how that fits into Scripture, and specifically this text we're looking at today. Because Paul tells Timothy to fulfill your ministry, and he ends this section in light of the fact that Paul did. He did remain faithful. And I think trivializing that, always having this idea of, again, I would say false humility, self-deprecating, that it steers us away from the fact that we must remain faithful. We read it earlier, a steward of God must remain faithful. Now, again, this is not just by mere willpower at all, sheer determination. This is by the power of God. But this is something that we must understand. Paul did say at the end of his life, I finished the race, I remain faithful. How could we, if we throughout our whole life are always thinking and saying, well, I'm just not doing what I should be doing, I'm not the person I should be, as if somehow that's a past to continue to do that. At the end of your life, you wouldn't be able to stand there and say with Paul, I did remain faithful, I did finish the race. And this last imperative Paul gives Timothy is to fulfill the ministry. Everything God has given you to do, every way he's gifted you to be a steward of the gifts he's given, you must remain faithful too. This is not a command that cannot be done. I want you to be encouraged. This is something that can and must be done. And I say must, hear these verses, Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Brothers and sisters, we can do this, of course, only by the power of God, but we are responsible for remaining faithful. We don't just coast. We aren't just carried along. We must remain faithful to the Lord. And this is what Paul is reminding Timothy of doing before he passes away. So we must follow the counsel. But lastly, number four, if we want to remain faithful, we must consider the reward. Consider the reward. This is verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, Paul gives the imagery of his death being very soon. He says he's being poured out. He says the time of his departure has come. This is the imagery of a ship being tied up at a dock and the ropes being loosed and it be sent away from the port out to sea. This is Paul's life. The reins of his life are being loosed and he is being sent out to death. And in verse 7, he summarizes his whole life in these three simple phrases. In the ESV, it reads, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It may read a little more like, the good fight I fought, the race I finished, the faith I kept. And what is this good fight in this course? Paul's saying he finished it, but what specifically is it? Well, again, about 10 years prior, we looked at one thing earlier. This is another. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:24. He tells us what this course that he wants to keep is. And at that point in time, he's looking forward to finishing the course. And at the very end of verse 24, Acts 20, he says, this deposit, this course that I'm to keep is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the duty that he's been given. That's what the Lord has entrusted him with. And that's the good fight that he wants to remain faithful to at that point in time. And now he's saying, I have fought that good fight. And you see, Paul's not boasting here, lest anyone think he is boasting. He's not saying that what he did was really great. The things that he accomplished was the good part. The good fight is referring to the actual fight itself. Not his performance, but the cause. The good fight is referring to not what he's done, but the value of the fight. It's a fight worth fighting for. During Paul's ministry, he said many times that he wants to finish that course well. Philippians 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Now Paul can look back here over his life and say, I did that. I did remain faithful to the end. Because of this, Paul here in verse 8, he says, henceforth, here is the reward to consider. It's the reward Paul considered to be a great enough reward to remain faithful no matter what he faced in life. And he says that there is laid up for me, or for Paul, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to him on that day. Now, this is my assumption, but I can only imagine Paul in his jail cell writing these words with a grin on his face, this cold, dark jail cell that he's writing to Timothy. I get to receive this reward from God himself because I have fought this good fight. I have finished this race. This is a symbolic reward, this crown of righteousness. This is the final perfected righteousness of Christ completed in us. So right now, the Holy Spirit works practical righteousness into the believer. That's sanctification. That's going on in the life of every believer anywhere. But when the struggle of sin is over, when we reach the end, when we physically die, what Paul's talking about here takes place. And that is glorification. That is the righteousness of Christ being fully perfected in us. Now the question might be, well, aren't we righteous right now? Hasn't Paul gone to great extents explaining justification, explaining the righteousness of a true follower of Christ? Well, he absolutely has. But we want to see the distinction here. And this is why in Galatians 5:5 he can say, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Well, Paul's a Christian. He's got the righteousness of Christ. He's justified. So is the group he's talking about. But he says we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Well, that can't be referring to justification, can't be referring to sanctification. That process of sanctification takes us there. But this is talking about the glorification, this crown of righteousness that he's about to attain after his death from God. This is the, again, final perfected righteousness of Christ in us. This is the reward that Paul is, I'm sure, grinning to meet. And this is what the reward is that not only Paul, not only Timothy, but we should keep our eyes on as well. We are justified, yes, but we are not yet glorified. And that should be a factor. That should be something we set our eyes on to cause us to remain faithful. Unless we think we could never attain this and that somehow Paul just has some apostolic advantage to remain faithful, that somehow the Lord's just carrying him along in a way he wouldn't carry other Christians along. Paul ends speaking against that idea. He says this, not only for me, but to all who have loved his appearing. This crown of righteousness is for anyone. Anyone's going to receive it that remains faithful to the Lord throughout their whole life. That anyone who finishes the race, who keeps this faith. As opposed to those who many New Testament writers warned about, who were caught doing evil at the Lord's return. We talked about earlier, they weren't sober when the Lord returns, looking forward. All these that love his appearing are simply those who remain faithful till the end. It's a contrast. It's not about the extent of human accomplishment during someone's life. It's about remaining faithful to Christ. This is what Paul did. Paul's not saying he fought the good fight as he's listing all the things he's accomplished. He's not talking about his accomplishments. He's talking about the fight, the reward being a good one. But I want you to see a specific little word here. So this last sentence in verse 8, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice the word love here. They loved his appearing. Some translations here say those who have longed for his appearing. This is not looking to the future, speaking only of the moment when someone sees Christ and then says, oh, well, yeah, I love this appearing. ESV kind of makes it sound like that. Also to all who have loved his appearing in the future. No, this is talking about those, all of us, who desire Christ and his return now, who love him and love his appearing right now, who long for that. Again, you see the intent, the inward passions and desires like we were talking about earlier to help the faithfulness and endurance moving forward. So how can you remain faithful to the end? Well, you must long for Christ. That's what Paul did. The crown of righteousness he's receiving is because of the faithfulness, the way that he fought this good fight. What kept him faithful? What kept him enduring? Well, it is that very thing. It is that he longed for Christ. Paul was one of those that loved Christ's appearing. And he's reminding Timothy to do the same. And again, by way of that, application for all of us as well. See, the source of endurance is not grim determination, but it's a love for God that considers him to be more valuable than anything else in life. That's the only thing that'll lead to faithfulness. You can't remain faithful to something you don't love. And unless you think that I'm saying you just don't have enough willpower to do it and that you'll say, well, I'm going to try anyways. I'm saying it's impossible. You can't actually do that. Remaining faithful to Christ is loving Christ. This is how it's always been. This isn't something new in the New Testament. God has never been in the business of people just obeying his commands. In fact, you can't even separate obeying and loving here. Because to obey God is to love God. Listen to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Verse 13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season. Verse 22, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I commanded you to do, what is that? Loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations before you. You see, it's not just grim willpower and determination that will cause us to remain faithful. We must have inward passions and desires that long for the reward, ultimately the reward being Christ. That's how we will have the endurance to even remain faithful. We understand that that's the source of endurance. It's a love for God. I want to finish off here with just looking at how a few of the men and Christ himself remained faithful that we find here both in the New and the Old Testament. How did men of old remain faithful? Again, I think it's the same way. It has to do with our passions and desires. That is what will drive us to continue on, to persevere, to endure. Listen to Paul also in Romans 8:18. This explains why he remained faithful. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul suffered much. He had much affliction, but he didn't count those equal, even close to the reward that he would one day receive. And that's why he persevered. Hebrews 11:24, speaking of Moses, how did Moses remain faithful and persevere? It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why did he do this? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's why he remained faithful. It wasn't just determination. That will only get you so far, and at some point it will fail. But what won't fail regarding our faithfulness is loving God, loving his commands, obeying him, understanding and setting our eyes upon the reward that he promises for all those that love his appearing, that love him, that long for his coming. Lastly, how did the God-man himself, how did Christ remain faithful? Hebrews 12:1-2. You heard this earlier. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's a implication for us. Looking to Jesus, that's how you're going to remain faithful. That's how you're going to endure. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, how did Christ remain faithful? How did he endure? It says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ remained faithful. Christ endured because of the joy that was set before him. I know this sounds weird, and I'm not trying to make it at all, but the desires and passions that Christ had even, which are perfect, absolutely, but those were set on the reward. Those were set on the joy that he was to receive. Those were set on fulfilling the task that the Father gave to him. And Hebrews 12 tells us, for this joy that Christ had his eyes set upon, that is why he endured the cross. And this is why and how we will endure as well. Just as our example himself and many other examples in Scripture remained faithful. They remained faithful. Why? Because they considered the reward. And in considering the reward, they counted all else as loss. We sing this, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Not only the shiny things, the money and things we want, but also the afflictions, the persecutions, those will grow strangely dim as well in the light of his glory and grace. This is how we remain faithful in our ministry, in our life. This is how we remain faithful to the Lord, by loving him. Let's pray together now.